This will be an exhortation on the subject of grace. If there ever was a man unworthy of the grace of God, this was the man. Saul of Tarsus had stood by and watched the disciple Stephen get stoned to death and approved of it. He thought Stephen got exactly what he deserved. He made constant threats of the slaughter of the followers of Jesus Christ, invaded their homes, and dragged off entire families, where most likely some would have been killed. He made constant threats of the slaughter of the ecclesias. He is so zealous to eliminate the believers that he was given letters of authorization from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus to capture any who believed in Jesus Christ and putting them in chains to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, with murder on his mind, he headed to Damascus with his orders, with his weapons, and with his troops. We can imagine the brothers and sisters of the ecclesias of Damascus hearing that he was on his way and praying to God for help. Lord, protect our wives, our children, and let our lives be precious in thy sight. Father, we beseech thee, protect us from this evil man. And then, in one sentence, Saul's world was completely shattered. Let's read from Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He hears a voice, and it says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? To him, this sentence makes no sense at all. In his terror, he finds his voice and manages to say, Who art thou, Lord? And to his horror, the voice, bathed in unapproachable light and glory, identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe Saul recognizes his voice. Maybe he had heard the prophet from Nazareth speaking in Jerusalem. Confused, bewildered, he asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He is told to go into the city and with no sight, and only left to the horrible images in his mind, ponders how he has persecuted his long-awaited Messiah and those who had faith in him. He sees the faces of those faithful brethren and sisters whom he has haled to prison, and an overwhelming grief and sadness consumes him as he waits. He rethinks all the Bible verses speaking of the Messiah and groans. How could he possibly have missed all the signs, all the fulfilled prophecies of the Messiah? How could he have been so blind? Maybe he wondered, what does God want me to do? What could I ever do to undo all of the evil I have created? In the darkness of sightless eyes and terrible thoughts of his mind, he waits alone, too consumed by grief to eat or talk for 3 whole days. He waits for what he does not know. And the brothers and sisters of the Damascus Ecclesia have been saved by the greatest deliverance imaginable, when, and they don't even know it yet, when the persecutor of the ecclesias has been transformed into the apostle to the Gentiles by the power and grace of God. In this story of God calling Saul, we find one of the greatest examples of grace found anywhere in the Bible. For we find this man Saul, the enemy, the persecutor, the murderer of the members of the ecclesias called by God. His evil conduct is stopped and shaken in a way unparalleled in all of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture has an evil person, by direct intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ or God, been stopped and turned away from their evil deeds to serve God. Why was Paul stopped on that road to Damascus? Why was the persecutor of the ecclesias personally intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was he called to be the apostle to the Gentiles when, by all rights, he should have been destroyed for his horrible crimes against the ecclesias? The reason he was called was God's grace. The reason he specifically may have been called may have been to given all of the followers of Christ in all generations to come faith in the unfathomable grace of God Almighty. Because for generations afterward, many men and women would conclude, if God can forgive Saul, then I know and I can have faith that he will forgive me, and then been baptized. Brothers and sisters, for the next 30 minutes, we'll be having a discussion on the subject of grace. And this is going to be a simple talk about the basics of grace. God's grace is his characteristic of having mercy upon people who are undeserving of that mercy and yet offering it anyway. Grace is an English word translated from the Greek word charis, which is translated in one of two ways, depending on the context of the verse it is used in. In the case of referring to God and God's grace being shown to man, Brother Thomas used the word unmerited favor to describe the meaning of the word. And in other cases, when referring to man being grateful for the grace of God as its recipient, the word is translated thankfulness. So we're going to start with the subject of unmerited favor. Exactly what is unmerited favor? To explain unmerited favor, I want to start out by explaining its exact opposite, merited favor. Let's say your little daughter or your niece or your sister was suffering from kidney failure. They were dying in terrible pain, and your only hope to save their life was an organ transplant. A stranger, a woman you'd never met before, offers to risk their life to donate a kidney, and as a result, your loved one has grown healthy again. If somebody did that for you, wouldn't that person be special? Wouldn't you want to do just anything you could think of to thank that person for that wonderful thing they have done for you, to let them know how much you appreciated them? We can call this merited favor. Merited favor is when you love someone because they have done something special that makes you want to love that person. Some form of merited behavior explains most types of human interaction. People in general associate with those who do things for them. And there's a common term in usage nowadays, which is networking, where people strategically they make friends strategically so that if they need help for certain things, they can ask their newfound friends to help them in the future. Now, unmerited favor is very different. And we can see examples around us of unmerited favor as well. And we're going to see there's a difference between the first definition I give of unmerited favor and how that applies to God. So keep that in mind. A good example of unmerited favor is a young mother with a newborn child. That child has done nothing for that woman, and she will love on him or her, providing food and endless entertainment. The child will keep her up all hours of the night shrieking, will never miss their clothing when vomiting, load diapers with the foulest smelling substances known to man, and somehow nothing that child does will keep its mother from loving them. Other women will passionately love their little nieces and cousins as soon as they're born, again, for no other reason than they are there. They will spend all their money buying them clothes and toys. They would be willing to give up their very lives, if necessary, for a little person who has done nothing for them. This is a type of unmerited favor. It explains the concept, but it's quite lacking when it comes to explaining God's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor, when it comes to Yahweh, our God, and our King, is very different. God is a royal King who dwells in eternity, and all the peoples of the earth are the creations of his hands. As the King of the earth and the possessor and giver of eternal life, he looks down upon all the people of the earth, and he knows they're going to perish. Yet God doesn't want anyone to die. God has offered to all mankind a path back to the Garden of Eden, a path back to righteousness and a way to eternal life, and it is open to all who love God and obey his commandments. God's grace may be unmerited, but it's not without conditions. At some point, we have to thankfully respond to his grace and mercy, or his grace offered to us, the Bible tells us, will have been in vain. Let's look at a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians. Oh dear, I forgot to write down the chapter. Oh well, I'll read up the verse to you. I apologize. If you happen to know what this is, feel free to yell out. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we'll also read from Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So again, to repeat, God's grace may be unmerited, but it is not without conditions. At some point, we have to thankfully respond to his grace and mercy, or his grace offered to us will have been in vain. God's love is clearly conditional. Many churches of the world teach a doctrine called once saved, always saved. Meaning, and this doctrine means that once you're baptized, according to them, it doesn't matter how you live, what you do, or how you think. According to them, you are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, God knows he can't bear the presence of sinful flesh for all eternity. So those whom he chooses have to want to be free of sinful flesh. And the way that we show that is by struggling with all of our might to obey his commands, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. God will not force us to obey his commands. God does not want robots. He wants volunteers, people who, of their own free will, decide to serve God and love his ways. Those who wish to dwell for all eternity with God must prove that they love God, that they think like God, that they choose his way of righteousness and hate evil, and that he is the most important thing in their lives. If their efforts are dedicated and sincere, then he will give them a mind and a body that will live forever and reflect his glory throughout all eternity. Never again will they age, get sick, or be affected by any of the other effects of sin in this world. This is the plan that God has for this earth, and this is the hope that he's offered for all mankind. Because whether they die now or die later, this world has an expiration date. On the 8,000th year, God will cut off all flesh, and only the immortalized saints, God, the angels, and Christ will be left. It is through grace, we have mentioned, or unmerited favor, that people have hope of escaping eternal death. Because God offers it to all men, regardless of how you have lived your past life. Just follow this wonderful way God has set up, and you can live forever with glory and strengths and powers beyond your wildest imagination, serving God. Let's look up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So again, this one word, grace, has two different meanings depending upon the point of view referred to. When we talk about grace as unmerited favor from God, we're talking about the understanding of the Greek. When we talk about grace as unmerited favor, we're talking about the understanding of the Greek word charis from the point of view of God, offering the gospel to everyone, including and especially those who are unworthy of it. When we see the word charis translated thankfulness, we're seeing the definition of the word from the point of view of man, who has been the recipient of the grace of God and is thankful for God offering it to them. Now that we understand what grace is, the next question is, why is grace needed? Grace as a subject is impossible to understand if you don't understand the subject of sin. And to understand the subject of sin, you need to go back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, in the very beginning, God created man and woman in a very good state. They were not dying creatures like they are now. They were innocent and unaffected by sin. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gave them everything that they could want in that garden, and only one command. He gave them a law in the garden, and that law was that they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They broke that law and ate of the tree, and when they did, they not only committed the first sin, their nature, their body, their constitution changed. It was permanently changed. When they broke that law, they not only knew the difference between good and evil, there was a change in their bodies, deep in the flesh and in the mind, a change that made their minds and their bodies crave these evil things that they now understood. They became sinful creatures and were infected in mind and body with the desire to do things that God did not want them to do. When men and women took on this nature, they were alienated from God, because God cannot dwell in the presence of evil, and there was a permanent separation between God and man. The man and the woman were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden and separated from fellowship with God and the angels. A flaming sword barred their way back into the garden. Now, we said that Adam and Eve were alienated from God. What does that word alienated mean? Have you ever had a friend that you were close to and accidentally said something that made them very angry, and all of a sudden they wanted nothing to do with you? When I was a young man, I had a friend named Larry that I worked with. Larry was my buddy. I really liked him. We had a lot of discussions about the Bible, and I really enjoyed his company. Now, Larry was Jewish, and if you know anything about Christadelphians, you know we don't hate Jews like many other religions. We know that God told Abraham, I will bless him who blesses you, and curse him who curses thee, and thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We know that the Jews are still God's people, and we're waiting for the day when they accept Christ their Messiah when he returns. Now, when I worked with Larry, Larry was always telling me jokes with a little bit of a Jewish twist. Jack, did you hear about that new Jewish car, the Kazelkov? It not only will stop on a dime, it'll pick it up too. What do Jewish wives make for supper? Reservations. He always had a million jokes, always with a Jewish twist. And he was very comfortable laughing at his Jewishness. I remember one day I decided to try my hand at this Jewish humor. Larry came up to me and said, Jack, how are you feeling today? And I said, Larry, I'm feeling a little Jewish today. And he smirked at me and said, why is that? And I said, well, my neck is kind of stiff today. And when Larry heard that, he got very angry. His whole face contorted in rage, and he stormed away from me. In fact, he wouldn't look at me or talk to me anymore. He was so angry. Now, I didn't mean to make him angry. I thought I was being funny. But I obviously said something that hurt his feelings a great deal, and I lost his trust in a friend, and he wanted nothing to do with me. That's alienation. I was separated and estranged from somebody I used to have regular association with. Even though I still cared for this person, I was alienated from them. There was a barrier between us that would not be put down. And it felt strange that one little mistake could seemingly destroy a friendship that had lasted so long. Kind of like what happened maybe with Adam and Eve. All of the people of this world, because they are related to Adam and have inherited his sinful flesh, they are all alienated or separated from God forever, unless they take the one path back that God has offered to bring them back and to atone for their sinful flesh. That one path back is God's grace to the human race. It doesn't matter how much you love God or serve him if you're alienated from him. Very important point. It doesn't matter how much you love God if you're alienated from him. It doesn't matter how much you serve him if you're alienated from him. That is the tragic mistake of most of the churches of the world. They're alienated from God and they don't even know it. God has provided a method of reconciliation, but their priests tell them they don't have to do it. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We cannot be enemies or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, ignorant of the covenants of promise, and still have hope of salvation. It can't be done. Do you know what the promises are that God made to Abraham? If not, I think you should find out. For this verse tells us clearly that if we're ignorant of the promises and separated from the commonwealth of Israel, then we are aliens and strangers to this hope given in the Bible. For many so-called Christians, their hatred of the Jew blinds them to this hope of Israel and this grace that God offers. I mentioned a word a couple of minutes ago. That word was atonement. What is atonement? I'll give an example. Remember my friend Larry. After being given the cold shoulder by him all day and offering apology after apology, I finally approached him at the end of the day and I said, Larry, you're my friend and I care about you. And I am so sorry I said something to hurt your feelings. I never would have done that on purpose. I hope you can forgive me because I'm truly sorry. A stiff neck is not solely a Jewish attribute. I was trying to be funny and give what I thought was a Jewish joke, like you always do, and I did a very bad job, and I am so sorry, and I was very sorry and deeply saddened at causing this offense. After a while, Larry came out and started talking to me. I told him I would never make that kind of joke again, and you know, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and there's a couple I've made twice, but I've never made that mistake twice. My friend, whom I was alienated from, had forgiven me and had made peace with me again. That's atonement. As the offender, me, the person who caused the offense, I had to approach the person offended and ask for forgiveness on the terms that they would accept. When the breach is removed between God and man, we are justified, or made just in his sight. We are atoned or at one and able to commune with God by virtue of prayer through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's done through baptism. And just a note for the young people here, I do believe that God hears the prayers of all who love him and are seeking to serve him, like in the case of Cornelius. Young people, I suggest to you to pray to God and let him prove to you that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Getting back to atonement, as Romans 5:8 says, we are saved from wrath. Let's look that up. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 8. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Let's jump ahead to verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Baptism justifies or makes us just in the eyes of God. Baptism is also an atonement between God and man. It represents sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection. It makes us at one with God, sons and daughters instead of strangers and aliens. We are, after baptism, able to approach God through prayer through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, why would sin keep us from God? Sin is a big thing to God. We look at it very lightly because it's very natural to us, but God hates sin, and God hates those that love sin. That's why in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, one that we all know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the examples we're given in the scriptures of the natural state of man is the graphic image of a dog returning to his vomit and a washed and clean pig immediately returning to the mud and filth of its pen. Let's look up 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The picture of a dog returning to its vomit is nauseating to any of us that have seen it. Yet that dog, if he could talk, might ask you why you are so disgusted at this. He might tell you this is perfectly natural behavior for a dog, and maybe you should be more accepting of it. God sees sin the same way. Sin is so natural to us. It comes so easy. It's the natural way to be. We don't see a problem with it at all. But God is disgusted at sin. He cannot stand to be in its presence. He cannot stand sin at all. And so sin separates us from God, and only atonement can bring us back to him. So all men, women, and children are now alienated from God. And because God is the one whom the offense was committed against, God, we can't approach him any way that we choose. God is the one, because he was the one offended. God is the one who sets the terms for forgiveness and atonement. Really important, God will not accept us the way we are. That's a big thing we hear all the time. Accept me as I am. Well, God will not, period. God has set the terms for forgiveness and atonement, And it's only by going through the exact method he has set that we can have a close relationship with God and be at one with him again. God, through his grace or unmerited favor, has made that process available for all men so that they can serve God and pray to him. That process is open to all of you if you take action to take advantage of it. Now, have you ever noticed that some parents continue to love and adore their children no matter how worthless or obnoxious they become? Their children yell and scream at their parents. They can't be controlled. They're selfish and rude, and the list goes on and on. The children wax worse and worse, and yet many times the parents are blind to their own children's terrible behavior. Indeed, it may finally get to the point where everybody else may despise their child, but the parents still think that their child's behavior is endearing and cute. This blindness to the terrible attributes of their offspring, especially when parents have encouraged it, is the natural way of the flesh. God is not this way. God is too smart to yoke himself together for all eternity with people who are indifferent, bored with, or opposed to his ways. God's focus is not necessarily on getting specific people. His focus is on getting faithful followers, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is stated in Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you are one of those people who love God and are zealous of good works, then you are in the group that God will identify as his gems when he returns. And if that verse mentioned describes you, then yes, God does want you. If we are among those who can't be bothered to read God's word, who find God boring, who have no intention of restraining our impulses, or obeying his word, then we are not the kind of person God is looking for, and we will not be accepted into his kingdom. Does God want you? Yes, he does, but only if you fervently want him and want to be like him. Does God want you to be in his kingdom? Yes, but he will consider you only if you have proven to him that living in a righteous body with a righteous mind is your greatest desire. Does God want you to have eternal life? Yes, but only if you have proven that you don't love the wages of sin. Does God want to dwell with you? He cannot dwell in the presence of sin. You have to conform yourself to a lifestyle that God can dwell with, and then, yes, he does want to dwell with you. God is not determined to save you. He is determined to save the faithful. Make sure you are among the faithful now, and you will have life and power with the angels when his Son, Jesus Christ, returns. There is nothing God won't do to direct your paths and care for you if only we love him and walk in his ways. The next point to cover is why me? And that's a question every Christadelphian asks themselves. You can't but help but notice there's a lot of devout, fervent people out there. And all of us wonder if that person only knew the truth, they would indeed be a great brother or sister of Christ. They are a much better person than I am. Why me? Is there something special about me? I'm speaking for myself. I doubt it. Grace is not about what you can do for God. Grace is not offered to you because of what you can do for God. Grace is about God's mercy on you and has nothing to do with your worthiness. Grace is about God having mercy on you, Grace is about being invited to the greatest wedding of all time, the marriage of the Lamb. Grace is about being offered a chance to be a son or a daughter of God. Grace is about something to have faith in and hope when the world is crumbling all around you. And brothers and sisters, where would we be without that hope that God provides? To know Yahweh is to know hope. To know Yahweh is to feel safety. To know Yahweh is to know, on my darkest day of sadness, there's always somebody in this world who cares about me. To know Yahweh is to know my children are safe. To know Yahweh relieves me of the fear of trying to make my life work out, for He has told me not to lean on my own understanding, and He has done a better job of arranging my life than I ever could. Grace is about God sharing with us the only way in this world that makes sense, the way of God, a way of peace, of self-sacrifice for God and those we love, of righteousness, of forgiveness, mercy, kindness, of love to those less fortunate, and a way of righteousness. God offers everything to us when He offers unto us the way of God. To all of you, if you have not been baptized, take advantage of God's grace, for you have been offered the greatest hope of all time. And for those of you who have been baptized, let's be truthful about this. Sometimes it's easy to forget the grace and the love that we have been shown, and sometimes it's easy to be distracted by the world around us. When that happens, we can put God's service in second place, or third place, or even as the thing to do when everything else in our lives is done. God will not tolerate this. God will tolerate nothing less than being the most important thing in our life. To love our God with our heart and our soul and our mind and with all of our strength, this is what God requires of us. God's unmerited favor started in the Garden of Eden when, after Adam and Eve had sinned, He provided an unexpected method to avoid the killing of Adam and Eve. This grace allows us all to be here today, for none of us would ever have been born if Adam and Eve had been killed for their sin. God's grace continued throughout 4 millennia as He created a system of salvation that offered salvation to those who understood the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though it would be far into the future. God's grace was shown when Christ died on the cross, offering the blood of the covenant through which we could find atonement to God if baptized into Christ's name. And finally, God's grace will be shown on those whom He accepts to His right hand to live forevermore. God is merciful and loving and kind. God makes it clear in the Bible that He wishes all men would take advantage of this grace. Will you? Conclusion. For those of you who are unbaptized, will you take advantage of this grace? Being baptized is not always easy. In fact, many times it's very hard. You'll find some who will want you to believe doctrines that are not true. In some cases, these people may be among your best friends. You will have friends and others who will counsel you to do things that are not right, and they may base their very friendship on the decisions you make. There are great challenges, but God will be with you, and He will make sure that you will not get a trial greater than you can bear. And sometimes it's amazing how much greater a trial you can bear than you think you can bear. Because I've had several trials in my life that were so difficult, I can't believe I survived them. And I think every brother and sister in Christ can look back at some of the trials that they've been given and wonder how they ever got through it all. Some trials never seem to end, but I have faith that God will not abandon me, and I hope and I pray and I wait for my salvation. God helps me now, in the present tense, to survive my trials, and I am absolutely positive He will do the same for you. For those of you who are baptized, are you still taking advantage of that grace that God has offered you? Are you sticking by the truth no matter what? Are you dedicating your life to God? Are you bearing fruit? Or have you returned back to being the old man? God has given us all the gift of love, a gift of hope, and He has offered it for no other reason than He is a kind and merciful God, and He has had mercy upon us to let us know about this grace. For those who are unbaptized, take advantage of that love. And for those who have been baptized, don't ever forget the high calling and great gift of love that God has given you and the constant care He provides daily for you.